Good morning, everybody. Glad you're all here. So we are continuing our series called Christianese. Christianese, as Mike defined it, what is Christianese? And a couple weeks ago, Mike defined it as this: the language that Christians use that is totally foreign to people outside the church and often misunderstood by people in the church. And so a couple weeks ago, Mike talked about the quiet time, and then last week we talked about fellowship. And just as a review, now I have to make a disclaimer. If you are new enough to the church where you don't get the inside jokes that people are laughing at, that's probably a good thing. That means you haven't been around long enough to be totally submersed in the Christianese lingo. But here's a multiple choice from 2 weeks ago. Quiet time. What is it? A, a way to maintain a close connection to Christ through prayer and Bible reading. B, parents' favorite game to play with their kids. C, the calm before the storm. And the answer is yes, B. Maybe there should be a letter D, both A and B. Yes, it is a quiet time. It's a lingo that we use that sometimes people outside the church have no idea what we're talking about. But yes, we define it as a way to maintain a close connection to Christ through prayer and Bible reading and other things. Fellowship 3.0. A, is it Microsoft's latest virtual online community? B, knowing the stats of every football player, not just your favorites. Or C, being bonded together through Jesus and common purpose. Again, the answer is C. And if you want to argue for other ones, you can talk to me afterwards. That's all right. But I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. We both started youth ministry around the same time, and he became an intern at a very large church. And when I connected with my friend at our annual conference, it's called Midwinter. We're actually going there next week as a staff. And we touched base, and he said, hey, come out to dinner with my boss and I. And his boss was the youth pastor. And I remember overhearing a discussion they were having, because his boss at the time, his whole philosophy of ministry was this: tell them about Jesus, get them to raise their hand, and then get more kids in. He just wanted to have as many kids saved and say the sinner's prayer and raise their hand and then get them in. And my friend was asking him, like, what about discipleship? What happens after they raise their hand? Do they even know what they're raising their hand to? He goes, I don't care. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. Just get their hands raised. Get their hands raised. And for him, that was his philosophy of ministry at the time. Now, since that boss is actually his done a 180. His whole philosophy of ministry is discipleship. But for my friend, it was an interesting thing. And I remember asking my friend, I said, do you think it's healthy growth and numerical growth that's happening? He goes, I don't think so. And that was just a conversation. We were still trying to figure things out. We were both young. A couple of my friends growing up were Catholic. And for them, it wasn't just saying a sinner's prayer to enter into salvation. For them, there was a process. And even their baptism had a salvific work to it. And for them, it wasn't just, yeah, raising my hand, I'm in. For them, there was a much longer journey. And then when I was in college at UOP, I was part of a Christian club on campus called Campus Crusade for Christ. Now they kind of got a better hip name called Crew, because the whole crusade thing conjures up some weird things for some people. And for Crew, one of their evangelistic tools to reach out and present the gospel to people was this. It was the four spiritual laws. And in the four spiritual laws, this is what was said. Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Number two, we are sinful and therefore cannot know and experience God's plan. Number three, Jesus is man's only provision for our sin. Through him alone, we can know God personally. And the fourth thing, we must individually receive Christ as Savior and Lord, then we can know his love. And each of these bullet points was connected with a few Bible verses. And this is the way that it still happens today, that so many people get evangelized through this story. And again, I just want to say at this point that I'm not trying to discredit or discount anybody's philosophy of ministry, any evangelical tool to evangelize to people. But what I'm suggesting is that sometimes we use a Christianese term that we might not fully understand and might actually not be helpful for the people to whom we're sharing this. Does that make sense? And so one of the terms that we use in this, I'm asking the question, what is salvation? What is salvation? And so the Christianese term we're going to look at today is this: accept Jesus into your heart. So often I used it as working at camp or using it as a youth pastor. And then so often, sometimes we hear that lingo, you just need to invite Jesus into your heart. And we go, wait, what does that mean? So here's my definition. Feel free to change it. Feel free to disagree. That's totally fine. But here's my definition of accepting Jesus into your heart. Accepting Jesus into your heart is something we refer to as a person's necessary response in a conversion moment upon hearing some presentation of the gospel. And now I have to make this disclaimer, because in talking about Christianese and deconstructing Christianese, I'm going to be using Christianese all throughout my sermon. So there's the dichotomy. Go figure. But here you go. Accepting Jesus in your heart is something we refer to as a person's necessary response in a conversion moment upon hearing some presentation of the gospel. But why is this language used? When did we start using this as a church? Because it's not in the Bible. And as far as I can tell from my past church experience and my experiences of evangelizing to people using different tools, it comes out of these two verses. Revelation 3:20. This is Jesus talking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. This verse is used in conjunction with the four spiritual laws that I just mentioned when you're getting people to accept Jesus. And interestingly enough, for this verse, this was Jesus actually in the middle of talking to seven different churches in Revelation. And for this particular audience of which this verse is referring to is a church that is already Jesus followers. They're not people who are waiting to hear a message to receive Christ. They're already walking with Jesus. In fact, it's a pretty harsh thing, because this particular church, Jesus is saying, hey, you are lukewarm, either be hot or cold, but get off the fence, because I'm going to spit you out of my mouth the way you're living. I'm like, well, that's not something we necessarily tell people when we're wanting them to hear the good news about Jesus. And so that's where part of that comes from. And then Ephesians 3:17, this is the Apostle Paul talking, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Yes, there's that picture, the imagery of Christ dwelling in our hearts. But again, this was not an evangelistic message that Paul was preaching. He was preaching to already believers and trying to elevate their awareness that Jesus was present with them through the Holy Spirit. And so, in that, the idea of Jesus coming into our heart is nowhere used in any teaching of the Bible as a conversion experience. The accompanying actions actually are believe, receive, and repent. And so if we stop there, if we just give a couple, you know, small points and have people respond to it, we have to ask the question, what do they know they're responding to? And have we given them a big picture of the entirety of the gospel, of not only the grace and faith, and it's all God's work, but our reception to it and what that means once we actually do receive and accept that? One author says this. This is a long quote, so bear with me. Often, the exhortation to ask Jesus to come into your heart is used as a simple way to say, ask Jesus to enter your life or allow God to take control. If this is done in the context of presenting the whole gospel, then there's probably no harm done. But before a person is invited to ask Jesus into their heart, they should understand sin and its consequence and the payment Christ made on the cross and the reality of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, referring to salvation as Jesus, quote, coming into our heart, might even help a person understand that the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell the soul, John 14, but still, it's probably best to use the terminology the Bible uses. Asking Jesus into our heart does not fully communicate what is actually occurring at salvation. And this person goes on to say, you know, we talk about the gospel, just believe, just believe, just get their hand in the air, just believe, just believe. But the problem about believing, it doesn't necessarily mean trusting. The problem with believing, it doesn't necessarily mean following. And I'll get to that in a little bit later when we talk about something. But this idea of individual receiving, you know, it's an interesting thing. We talk about evangelicalism in America. And if you talk to non-evangelicals, they'll point out to you some of the major holes that they find in our representation of Jesus as we say evangelical. And that has a broad term. But one of the things about individually receiving Christ, individual quiet time, our American culture, one of the things that we very highly value is our individualism. Seung Chan Ra is a Korean-American pastor. He's an excellent author and communicator, and he's one of the professors in our denomination seminary in Chicago. I had the privilege of taking a class with him. And he writes in his book, The Next Evangelicalism, this. He says, the danger of the Western white captivity of the church is an excessive individualism and personalism that reflects the narcissism of American culture rather than the redemptive power of the gospel message. Meaning we can actually take our cultural context, the social location from which we come, and individualize it so much that we're making the gospel about are so personal, what I value as a trait that I cherish as opposed to the redemptive power of the gospel message. And again, it's not to discount or minimize or anything that stuff that has been used with evangelical tools to reach people for Christ. But what is possibly suggested as maybe we need to broaden our understanding of the gospel, broaden our understanding of what it means to evangelize, and broaden our understanding of what salvation is, and broaden maybe our understanding of conversion. Maybe. So at some point, we've got to be thinking about, okay, well, what does Scripture actually say? What does the Bible say? What are these different examples in the New Testament of people coming to faith or being saved? Now, I'm going to say another disclaimer. The next 8 minutes or so, I have compiled this thought and stuff out of a book that I've read a couple of times. It's a very fascinating book. If you want to know what it is, come find me afterwards, and I'll be happy to share it with you. So I'm not going to claim most of this next 8 minutes as my own. Some of it is, most of it's not. But let's go through some examples in Scripture. This is going to be helpful. Again, this is not to further muddy the waters of what it means to accept Jesus. This is not meant to have you question the assurance of your salvation. Again, it's just kind of hoping to broaden our understanding of what it means to be saved and what does the New Testament say about it. So here we go. Luke 7. Jesus is amazed at a centurion's faith. In fact, Jesus says he hasn't seen such great faith in Israel. One of the things I love about Jesus is that he's not amazed with anybody's sin. He's not amazed with the depravity of our soul. What he's actually amazed by is a non-Jew's faith. That's pretty cool. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about two men going up to the temple to pray. One of them is a religious leader, and he goes like, I'm so thankful I'm not like these sinners. But the other one stands at a distance, beats his chest, and prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Luke 23, a man on a cross next to Jesus as they're dying on the cross says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so the first story is not necessarily about, is not just Jesus accepting and approving, but it's him being amazed at someone's faith. In the second story, a man's words put him in better standing than God's own people. And in the third story, a criminal on his last breath is promised that that very day he'll be with Jesus in paradise. So what is it that saves us? John chapter 3, Nicodemus is told he must be born again, right? John 3:16, that's one of the verses we use to evangelize people. Great verse, it's worth knowing. But Nicodemus is told he must be born again. In Luke chapter 20, after being asked about the afterlife, Jesus says it will be for those, quote, who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. Well, what does that mean? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Well, that's a little weird. And then Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that those who, quote, stand firm till the end will be saved. And so this author, he goes, well, it's okay, so who is it that is saved? Is it those who are worthy, those who are forgiven? Is it those what we say? Is it what we are? Is it who we forgive, whether we do the will of God or stand firm to the end? Interesting. And then moving on, Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus is a Jewish tax collector. He's cheating people, his own people out of money. And when Jesus calls him down, Zacchaeus goes, okay, I'm going to pay back everybody. In fact, anybody who I've cheated, I'll pay back fourfold. And then Jesus tells him salvation has come to this house. Wow, not just to Zacchaeus. In Mark 2, the friends who brought Jesus to the paralytic friend, they were just wanting Jesus to heal their friend because they know Jesus was doing healings in other parts of the area. So they brought him, dropped him through the roof. And instead of saying for Jesus to go, hey, you are healed, what does Jesus tell the guy? Your sins are forgiven. The guy didn't even ask for it. Like, hey, wow, sweet, all right, bonus thing, and I got healed. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is really weird. Paul says that women will be saved through childbearing. And all these different things make us go, wait a minute, what is going on here? And then the question, perhaps it's what we say we're going to do, like Zacchaeus, hey, God, I promise this, sweet, I'm in. Or our sins are forgiven because of our faith, or our salvation is granted through childbearing. Again, this is not to make us doubt anything. It's just to expand our understanding. So when we present the gospel to somebody, there's a lot going on and a lot of stuff I don't fully understand. The big theological term is soteriology. What happens when someone gets saved? So let's look at the first conversion experience. The first conversion story is about a guy named Saul. Saul is a very zealous, upright, religious Jew who is trying to follow the law of the Lord to a T, and he's super passionate about it. In fact, this new sect of Judaism that has arisen called Christianity, Paul thinks, or his name is Saul still, Saul thinks it's actually blasphemous. And what do you do if somebody is blasphemous? You actually have to put them to death according to Old Testament law. So this Saul, religious leader guy, is starting to persecute and even okay the death of these Christians, this new sect of Judaism. And so Saul is on his way to an area called Damascus. In Damascus, he has risen again, this sect of Judaism called Christianity, and he's trying to quell this growing group. And so he's on his way there to persecute them. And on his way, he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And like a line out of Whose Line Is It Anyway, Saul answers the question with a question, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus reveals himself to him and tells Saul what to do and gives him the name Paul. And boom, he's on his way and becomes the most effective evangelist the world has seen. Now think about this. The Saul's conversion experience was asking a question in response to God's question. That's pretty fascinating to me. And so if we think about this idea of what we're being saved to, for Jesus' contemporaries, they didn't think of this idea of salvation as going to some other place once we are in or once we die. Their idea of salvation of God is God coming back and dwelling, and it was a hope for a renewed, restored, redeemed peace on earth. And we talk about this word eternal life. See, the old evangelistic tool so often was, hey, raise your hand and save them literally from hell. Scare the hell out of them. For those of you who are old enough, the thief in the night and those other tools, scare the hell out of them so that they can get to heaven. And it was pray the prayer so that you can raise your hand, so that you can be in and then get a free ticket to heaven when you die and have eternal life. The joke was, you know, the old joke, hey, what's eternal life going to be like? Well, it's going to be like this, but all the time. And people who don't like church go, wow, that sounds like hell to me. And so if we think about what has been communicated, for us to be redeemed and to walk with Jesus and to get right with him and what God is doing, sometimes our smallness of the view of what God is actually doing, we limit what our understanding is, and we limit what the understanding is of people who we're sharing Jesus with. So what do we do with this? Do we just give up, not try? Well, no. See, I actually gave my life to Christ with someone presenting the gospel. I was one of those that raised my hand. I was one of those that said, yes, I don't know much about what you're talking about, but I want to follow Jesus. So again, it's not to discredit all this, but a couple years ago, I wrote a paper, and it was actually in Sung Chan Ra's class called Discipleship and Evangelism. And this is what I wrote. I said, much of the evangelistic efforts in which I have participated have been under the tutelage of a bounded set philosophy, meaning this. In this approach, imagine a field, and there's a corral, and I'm inside the corral, I'm inside the fence. And in this approach, I, the evangelizer, am in the corral, and I have a certain knowledge about Jesus that I'm trying to convey to you in simple points, such as the four spiritual laws. And I'm trying to convey this to the lost and sinful person in hopes that they will agree and profess these beliefs, so that they will be a converted person and become on the inside. They're on the outside until they say the sinner's prayer and raise their hand. And however, I wrote, the problem with this approach is that the boundaries are not clearly and universally defined from church to church. And it makes conversion simply a response to a few points in order to grow numbers of those who accept this truth while not needing discipleship to accompany such a conversion. And so I wrote my paper, let's aim to have a centered set approach. A centered set approach, imagine this. Take this giant field that I was talking about with the corral. Take out the fences. And in the center of this field, you put just a well. And Jesus is the center of that. And it's the redeeming work of God. God has sent Jesus to reveal God's heart and love and care for people. And Jesus absorbs at some point all the sins of humanity on the cross. And 3 days later is risen from the dead to show he has power over death and ascends finally into heaven. And finally into heaven, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be redeemed people and to join God in his redemptive work in the world. That's the center of the field. And rather than saying, if you say this prayer, you're on the in, and if you don't, you're on the outside, it's just saying, hey, let's just point people towards the center. Keep pointing people towards the center. And I love our denomination's statement on evangelism. This is their statement. To evangelize is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring a person one step closer to Christ. Think about that for a moment. To evangelize is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring a person one step closer to Christ. See, as opposed to a bounded set approach to evangelism where someone has to make a decision, this suggests that each person is on a journey either away or towards the center. And Christ and people should be viewed first and foremost as created in the image of God, precious, valued, and loved. And further, the centered set approach recognizes that Jesus is the center, and we hope to help others be on a journey towards the center. Thus, conversion might not be a moment, but rather a process that doesn't begin and end with the proclamation of faith in Christ, in which once the beliefs are stated, someone is now on the inside, but rather it's a process that begins with the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit and continues through the course of an earthly lifetime. And in this approach, we recognize and admit we don't have all the answers, but we strive to keep coming closer and closer to Jesus. Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch wrote a book called The Shaping of Things to Come, talking about the fall of the Christian influence in society and culture and the fact that Christendom is dwindling and dwindling. And they say, you know what? They point out that a majority of those who were converted via an altar call or raised hand or are likely to never fully live out the life of discipleship. And again, it doesn't mean we don't do it. It just means maybe we need to broaden our picture so people really know what's going on and we can broaden our understanding of the gospel. I remember I was asked to speak at a high school camp. It was like a houseboating camp, and this guy asked me to come speak, and we were talking about the talks and the direction, you know, we were going to go. And of course, one of the nights he wanted me to really talk about the gospel story and Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting and how we can respond to it. And as I was getting to know the students, I realized some of them are really jaded by some of the church experience that they had. Some of them were just really dealing with their own stuff, and they didn't feel like they were ready to be fully committed to Jesus. And so at the end of my talk about presenting Jesus and who Jesus was and that God loves them, I decided, you know, I think the best thing is for them just to process with their small group leaders. I didn't do like a raised hand decision kind of time. It just didn't feel appropriate. And when I got done, the youth pastor, rather than sending them off to their volunteers, got up, and I kid you not, it was probably 25 minutes or so, just going, "This is going to be the best decision you ever make. I want to see hands." And he started to do this emotional appeal. And I'm like, I don't think they're there. I know nothing. They're your kids, not mine. But he started to do this thing, and I saw a couple kids just raising their hand out of guilt. And after 25 minutes, they were doing that. And it was like this emotional plea. And sometimes that's how our evangelistic efforts have been, is trying to get this appeal. Like it's up to us for someone to make a decision. And at that moment, they're going to be the most awesome disciple from there on out. And I just remember taking a deep breath going, oh, I'm bummed. Not because I know better, but I think some of these kids are raising their hands just so they can go to bed. So one of the tasks that I was challenged to write in one of my seminary classes was write a 55-word gospel statement. Now, anything like that is going to be grossly inadequate and incomplete. But as I was trying to take into account Genesis and the Old Testament writings and the Gospels and Acts and Galatians and Ephesians, this is what I came up with. Again, grossly inadequate, but just listen to this for a moment. I can't move forward. There we go. Thank you. In perfect community, Jesus left heaven in the fullness of time to reveal the Father's love. Through his death and resurrection, he is reconciling all things to himself. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we live redeemed new lives to partner with him in his redemptive work to bring shalom, wholeness, peace, to a lost and broken world. Again, no means complete. But for me, as I think about what does the gospel look like for my own kids, yes, I want them to invite Jesus into their heart, whatever that means. But I also want them to know that that's not the end game. For them to invite Jesus is, and for them really to give their hearts to Jesus and not Jesus to come into their heart. For them, it's to realize it's not about just my personal walk with Jesus and my smorgasbord of what I can get out of church. It's about, whoa, I get to walk with Jesus, but partner with him in his redemptive work in the world. And that's huge. And finally, I just want to leave you with this as we talk about this. There's so much that I missed. I might have created way more questions for you than answers, and I totally admit that. But our denomination, I love, there's a little book called Covenant Affirmations. What are our distinctives as the Evangelical Covenant Church? And I want to just read, and the quote will be on the screen, something from that book. His name is Donald Frisk. He wrote the book, but about this idea of salvation. And I just want to reaffirm what it is that we do believe, what it is that's going on as we talk about salvation and following Jesus. And he says this: our denomination has throughout its history sought to recognize both the necessity of grace and the reality of personal responsibility. We echo Lutheran and Reformation theology in that we affirm the divine initiative that pertains to salvation. Redemption is the work of God and not human merit. God graciously calls us, and so we can turn to him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, not by works that no one could boast. It is a gift of God. In other words, we recognize that this idea, however someone's moving on the journey to Jesus, it's not something that we can do to earn it. It's God's work and God's grace and God's love and God's favor that calls us to it. We also affirm the freedom by which a person responds to the initiative and enabling ministry of the Spirit, not to find a human role or responsibility denigrates the significance of our being created for a relationship with God. We are in his image, capable of responding to him. To enable is not to coerce. But there is regeneration. So you get the balance here? Yes, it's God's work. It's nothing we can do to merit it, but it does require some response on our part. And in the conversion process, what I hope is true for me and what I hope is true for you and what I hope is true for the people in our lives that we're hoping to lead closer to Jesus is this. Like Ezekiel 36 says, God's not going to, it's going to turn our hearts of stone into heart of flesh and a new spirit in us. John 1 and 3, born of God and being born anew. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. And 1 Peter 1:3, we are born anew. And finally, in this section, he says, part of our response is the imparting of a new life orientation, passing from death to life. And that's part of this idea of what it means to follow Jesus and get Jesus. And so maybe for us, it's less about accepting Jesus into our hearts, which can be kind of a funky phrase where people understand. It's more about giving our hearts fully to him as much as we know about him and giving as much as we know about ourselves to Jesus. One of the fascinating things, you know, as we talk about what inviting people and getting people to one step closer to Christ, maybe it's less about using evangelistic tools. And one of the things that we're trying to be about here as a church is connect, grow, serve. And if you've been in small groups, hopefully you've talked at some point about the acronym BELLS: bless people, eat with people, listen and learn Jesus, and being reminded of our sentness. And Michael Frost, who helped come up with that acronym, he talks about the Hebrews in exile. He talks about the Israelites being in exile and what was true about them in exile. First, they were in exile in Egypt, okay? And then they were in exile in Babylon or Persia. And he's saying in Egypt, they're telling the most dangerous story that God created, that God is who he says he is. And when the Israelites were able to flee Egypt, the angel of death passed over their door frames and they were able to leave, and God essentially kicked the rear end of the Egyptians, and the Israelites were eventually led back to the promised land. And when they were in exile again in Babylon, they had to tell the story. He's saying that they told the dangerous story over and over again. They told the dangerous story that God is the most powerful God, that our God redeems and our God will come through again. And it was that story of hope and retelling the story. In fact, it's the seminal moment in Israelite history. And that's what they still share today, that God, the Passover, rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And in their exile, they were telling the dangerous story over and over and over again. And that dangerous story was dangerous for them because it could have meant life or death for them. But that was their hope. That was their understanding. And so Michael Frost is saying, for us as exiles in this story where everything is hunky-dory and people are really unsure about the church, for us, our communion story is our dangerous story. That God sent Jesus to enter into the mess of humanity to redeem a lost, broken, and hurt world so that we can be a part of that and be joined with him in his redemptive work in the world. So continue to tell the dangerous stories. The other thing that was true about the exiles is that they had a dangerous critique on their culture. They had a dangerous critique of their host culture when they were in Babylon, wherever they were. The ones who were committed to God said, hey, we're not going to bow down to your idols. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Hey, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow to the big golden statue. Throw us in the fire. I don't care. God can save us. If he doesn't, doesn't matter. We're going to stay true to our God. They had a dangerous critique of their host culture. And for us, maybe part of our evangelizing to people is recognizing how much have I given in to the selfish individual Americanism as opposed to living out the redemptive call of the gospel. But the interesting thing that he points out, the exiles, they made their host empire better with their stance of not giving in to certain things that would compromise their commitment to God. They also made their host empire better. In fact, Michael Frost says they made radically dangerous promises to make their empire better. And so the question for us, of course, is what are we doing in our neighborhoods, our towns, our communities? I love the question. If our doors closed as Community Covenant Church, would anybody care? I think Parker Whitney would. I think others would. But it begs the question, are we living out the demands of the gospel and making our host empire better while not yet bowing down to the golden calves and the idols that exist here? And then finally, Mike Frost says, they sang dangerous songs. They sang songs about things that had not yet come into fruition. They sang and repeated Isaiah 65, where everyone had their own field. Nobody went hungry. To live 100 years was to be young. They sang about the future hope because they recognized that God is in the story. God is in the business of redeeming and restoring and rescuing that which is lost and broken and hurting. And we get to participate in that. And so hopefully for our songs too, we're going to respond by singing, Build My Life. There are songs that's not just, oh, Jesus, you make me feel so good. But wow, songs about justice, songs about redemption, songs about how we live our life to help join God in his redemptive work in the world. Tomorrow's Martin Luther King Jr. celebration, recognition, observation. And typically for us white evangelical churches, we don't do much with it. You visit other churches today and you'll see a whole celebration on the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It's just one example of our social location that is totally different from other places. So, based on what I just said, I know I just threw a lot at you, but live as exiles. We have to recognize that we are in a post-Christian culture. We are in post-Christendom influence. And that's not a doom and gloom message at all. It's just an opportunity for us, other than some evangelical tools, evangelism tools, that we can really, really partner with God based on how we live our lives, not just what we say. So I'm going to leave you with that. Live as exiles. Accepting Jesus in our heart, let's unpack what that really means and try to get a grasp on the big picture of the gospel. And let's have our lives be more reflective of the gospel than even our trite little evangelism tools. Amen? Let me pray.